Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So I don't know if you remember how I began my message last Wednesday, but I began with a statement basically like this. I think it's safe to say that as Christians, we're all about Jesus. We see that very clearly tonight as we take a closer look at the second article of the Apostles' Creed, which focuses on Jesus and his work of redeeming this creation. And as we focus on Jesus' work of redemption, we need to begin by stating the problem that made it necessary for Jesus to take on that mission. And that problem is actually pretty simple. The problem is us. On the sixth day, we read that God completed his work with the crown of his creation when he made Adam and Eve. And created in the image of God and having God's very spirit breathed into their nostrils, they were given a physical and a spiritual nature, something unique in all of creation. God's intent for mankind was that we serve as an intermediary, if you will, between God and the creation that God had made. And as noble as this position was, it also put a target on our first parents' chest for the enemy of God, who knew that the higher you fly, the farther you have to fall. And we have shown the truth of that fall from grace ever since. We are the crowning achievement of God's creation. But we have misused and abused his world. Luther said this. He said that we use the best things in the worst ways. Not that we use bad things and make them worse. Rather, we take God's best things and use them in ways for which they were never intended. We take our bodies, lives, family, work, income, and so many other good gifts that God has given to us, and what do we do with them? We idolize them. We try to obtain permanent security and happiness from these things that God has given to us. And not only that, but we treasure these things so much that we then hoard them for ourselves rather than using them to help our neighbors. And as a result, we've become enslaved and trapped by them. Or maybe more accurately, we've become trapped by our desires for them. When they don't give us what we expect, we become disappointed and disillusioned. And Satan has succeeded in luring us into captivity. There's a war that is going on between Satan and God. Not from God's perspective. God's not involved in the war. He can squish Satan like a bug. But Satan is certainly at war with God. And we walked away from our proper place with God, and now we find ourselves prisoners of war. And sadly, we have become willing POWs as we look to one created thing after another to bring us the peace and the joy and the contentment that only God can give. I think it was Pogo who said, see if I can remember this, "I have met the enemy and he is us." You know, I think the more we understand this, our situation, this problem that we find ourselves in, the more amazed we should be that God still refuses to give up on his creation. Especially after seeing what our sin has done to something he so carefully and lovingly fashioned. Rather than destroy his creation and begin again from scratch, He chooses to reclaim and restore it, beginning with us, since it all started with us to begin with. Now, how God did this has two very important dimensions which affect how we practice the art of living by faith. First of all, God himself dove deep down into his creation by actually taking up residence in it in order to fix it for good. That he would fix his creation wasn't unanticipated. He made that very clear in his word, that he always had a plan for the restoration of his creation. However, how he would do this was certainly unexpected. Last week we touched on the fact that God has always been active within his creation. Even though the universe cannot contain God, he is still present in even the smallest flower petal. And he does so in order to keep his creation from flying apart. Listen to what Paul says in his letter to the Colossians. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If God wasn't directly involved in every little thing in our creation, it would fail. He has always been at work in his creation. But in Christ, God gets involved in a much different way than he had ever done before. We know in the Old Testament that he made appearances to people. He appeared to Moses in a burning bush. He led the people of Israel through the wilderness as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. But these were simply temporary appearances. And I wondered if they weren't almost a prelude to something more permanent. You see, in Jesus Christ, God intervenes on behalf of his creation in a very personal and intimate fashion. He doesn't just slip into a created body in some way. Instead, the second person of the Trinity wove himself so completely into his creation that he became inseparable from it forever. Jesus will always be, for eternity, the incarnate Christ. In Jesus, God made room in his life for a human body with all that that entails. A human mind, human emotions, a human history, even a human DNA that goes back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. Luther tried to capture that in his explanation that we read earlier, the explanation to that second article, when he said that Jesus is true God and true man. He is at the same time the creator of the universe and a human creature within the very creation that he himself brought into existence. Think about that and lose sleep tonight. Who could ever imagine something like that? How do you even get your head around something like that? We think we have a hard time with the Trinity. But what about God becoming one of us? That really just begins to get at the heart of what we call the incarnation. Incarnation literally means in flesh. We know what carne asada is, right? Meat food. And that's what God did. One of my professors at the seminary used to, just to kind of shock us, said, God became meat for us. By becoming flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. And I think those words that God spoke to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 were made purposely, were said purposely. I think they reflect exactly what Jesus would do. And in fact, in Ephesians 5, I'm going off text here. In Ephesians 5, where Paul talks about the husband and the wife, how the wife should submit to the husband as to the Lord, and the husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church, Paul goes on about what the husband should do is he should give up his life. And then he says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then he says, but I am talking here about Christ and the church. Flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone, and Jesus affirms the goodness of creation in a way that is undeniable. Taking on a human body, God declares how valuable and important His good creation is to Him, remains to Him. And that's why He chose to restore it rather than destroy it. But by becoming a human creature, God does much, much more than simply declaring that in spite of sin and evil and the resulting destruction that they bring, He still loves what He has made. He becomes a human in order to do away with, destroy, and overcome that sin and evil that infects us and that through us has polluted and disfigured His beautiful world. And in His incarnation, God does that in the most personal way possible. So what might God becoming flesh mean for us as we practice this art of living by faith? Well, first of all, it means that we're not to look for God, for our Creator, anywhere else except in the man, Jesus Christ. Our faith doesn't point us to some spiritual or otherworldly realm. Jesus answers Philip's request, Lord, show us the Father, by saying, Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Faith looks only to Him, to that man. God is where Jesus is, and where Jesus is, there's God. God makes Himself known to us in the man Jesus. And whoever rejects Jesus Christ truly rejects their Creator, who took on a human form in order to make Himself personally known. The art of living by faith means to embrace and abide in that incredible truth that we find God, we see God, we understand God best as we understand Jesus. And the art of living by faith also means that we are to place an incredibly high value on all of God's creation. By redeeming His creation through His incarnation, God declares that our physicalness is just as valuable, just as important to Him as our spiritualness. By literally becoming a part of that same creation, God embraced it in the most intimate of ways. God completely becomes man to redeem man. Let me start over with that one, because it's a good sentence. I like the way that's put together. God completely becomes man to redeem man completely through Jesus Christ. You see, God has never worked in a vacuum. Well, I suppose if He's out in space, He does. But He always works with us through things. He uses things, works through things to give us what we need. He works through the earth to give us food. He works through the sun to provide light and energy. He works through trees to give us oxygen. And He works through the creaturely body of Jesus, the one through whom all things were made, to bring about our redemption and restoration. Our sin and the loss that it brought was so deeply personal to God that He personally took it upon Himself, personally did away with it, and personally conquered it. Peter declares in his first epistle that we were ransomed, and here's where Luther got the words, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And the Apostles' Creed hammers that home by saying that Jesus suffered and was crucified died, buried, and on the third day rose. And of course, Luther reflected on this by saying that Jesus has redeemed me, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil. Not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. In his book titled Simply Miracles, that's just the title of it, Miracles, C.S. Lewis, I think, captures very beautifully this work of Jesus. He says, one may think of a diver, first reducing himself to nakedness, and then glancing around, is gone with a splash, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, and then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting till suddenly he breaks the surface, holding in his hand the precious thing that he dove down to recover. And he and it are both colored now that they have come back into the light, because down below, where it lay colorless in the dark, he lost his color too. It's a very interesting way to think about what Jesus did, coming to us, dying the death that he did. See, Lewis says that the story of the incarnation is really a story of descent and resurrection. That the entire plot of the Christian story turns on this point, namely, that God really has dived down into the bottom of creation and has come up bringing the whole redeemed nature on his shoulders. The miracles that have already happened, Lewis says, are, of course, as Scripture so often says, the first fruits of that cosmic summer which is presently coming on. Christ has risen, and so we shall rise. Last week we saw that you must not deal with God apart from his creation. You must not separate God apart from his creation. That we encounter really the goodness of God, the Creator, within his creation. In the same way, we must not deal with the graciousness of God, who has redeemed and restored us from sin, apart from the fact that God did this for his creation through a human body in the person of Jesus Christ. So what that means, I think, as we practice the art of living by faith, is that as we seek God's gifts, we must seek them only in the one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, the one who, on the third day, rose again from the dead. Because what we see in the incarnation is a God who, like a devoted parent, will stop at nothing to reclaim and restore his creation. And he does this for us. He does this for the creatures who were made in his image and given the privilege of managing his creation for him. He does this for us, the creatures who rejected him, people who continue to look for their joy apart from him. He takes on flesh in order to not only restore, but to adopt you and me as his children and make us heirs of his kingdom. C.S. Lewis once said that Jesus is the missing chapter to our lives, the missing chapter that ultimately gives our lives its real meaning. In Jesus, our stories finally make sense. Maybe we could put it another way. In Jesus, we see the entire story of our lives. We see him in our past and present, the one who created us and preserves us. And we see him in our future, the one who redeems us and who will come again and raise us from the dead. In some way that we cannot even begin to fathom, Jesus is both our Creator and Jesus is also our Redeemer. And because he is, our past, our present, and our future are bound up and are found and united in him. Amen.